Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
Daniel chapter 7. Normally here at Harvest, what we're doing is we're going through the scriptures, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter. We'd like to take a quick review of prophetic updates that are happening. But I feel that the Lord is saying, build the backdrop for what these current events might be up against. Did you know that the Lord says He wants you to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? God never asks anyone to check their brains at the door. God says, I'm all over the headlines. I'm all over the smartphone updates. I am here, I am alive, and I'm shouting from the headlines, scriptural fulfilled prophecy right in your midst. So what? Every generation seems to think that theirs is the generation of destiny. I want to let you know that before these seven things, and there are many more, but I kind of corralled them down to seven. Before these seven things happened, it was premature, really, to expect the imminent return of Jesus Christ for His church, and then setting up what's called the 70th week of Daniel, or the chapters of Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And here they are. The first one we talked a bit about last week, Israel, it was premature to think that Jesus was going to come back until Israel was back in the land. It's in the news every single day. Israel hadn't been a nation for almost 19 centuries. Suddenly on May 14th, 1948, by a UN decree and another prophecy fulfilled in the scriptures that Israel would become a nation in one day. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born. Israel became a nation. And another thing that the Bible says, that toward the last days, that Israel will become a burdensome stone to all of the nations of the world. And woe to him, or those nations that try to heave it or pick it up, or which is to say, try to divide it. Have you heard any talk about dividing the land of Israel and giving the Palestinians one portion and the Israelis the next? Have you heard about that? Israel had to be back in the land. Number two, we're going to look at this today. Rome must rise again. Did you know that the Bible said Rome would never be ultimately defeated? It would fade for a season and then be revitalized. Also, it was premature to say that Jesus was returning until you saw 10 regions forming for global governance. It was premature to say Jesus was returning for His church until the nations mentioned in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 38 fall into place. That's a very exciting study. Number five, global banking and monitoring system. Number six, it was premature until the advent of satellite telecommunications. In the book of Revelation, it says there are two witnesses that show up when the 70th week of Daniel begins, when the book of Revelation first seal in chapter 6 opens up. And because God has taken His church out of the world, and we are a witness to be sure, God promises never to leave planet Earth without a bona fide and powerful witness. And in this case, when the church departs, God automatically then allows to arrive on the scene two fellas, two humans, two people. My hunch, Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophet. And then for the first 3.5 years, the Bible says they try to kill these guys, but nothing works. Why? Well, they keep calling fire down from heaven, and then it burns them up, crispy critters. Next. You go and get him. I'm not going to go get him. Did you see what happened to the last guys? For 3.5 years, they are supernaturally protected. And then when their time is up, literally 1,260 days, when that day happens, then God allows them to be killed. The Bible in the book of Revelation at that point to us is 2,000 years old, right? And then the Bible says a preposterous detail that the whole world, the whole earth, sees their dead bodies laying in Jerusalem. That's a technology statement. That's in there. What's that doing in the Bible? What do you mean the whole world can see? How many of you have a smartphone? How many of you, it's in vibrate position right now? What can't you get on the smartphone? The Bible talks about satellite telecommunications. And then finally, weapons of mass destruction. Another technology statement that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. He says, of this 70th week of Daniel, this book of Revelation, he says, it'll get so bad that tribulation shall come on planet Earth such as never been seen, nor will ever be seen again. And if I didn't come back and stop it, Revelation 19, then there would be no flesh left on the earth. Now remember when he wrote that down, what was the biggest technology, the most advanced weaponry that was available? A bow and arrow. How could bows and arrows, swords and spears wipe out all flesh in all the world? That's a technology statement. It couldn't. Not until that day in Los Alamos when we triggered the first nuclear device. And how many of you know now that of all of the, what is it, 9 or 10 now what are called nuclear family members? How many of you know that if you pile all of our stockpiles together, we have enough megatonnage to wipe out the entire surface of the planet of the earth several times over? That was a technology statement. To say that Jesus was coming back was premature until Israel was back in the land. Rome rises again, a 10 regions of global governance, that the nations of Ezekiel 38 must be in place, that global banking and monitoring system. That's in the book of Revelation chapter 13. If you don't give your allegiance to the Antichrist halfway into the Great Tribulation, midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, the Bible says something peculiar. You can't buy or sell anything until you take this mark, interesting word, in, not on, in your right hand or in your forehead. How ridiculous was that when it was first written down? How can anybody find out what I'm going to do if I'm going to barter three donkeys for somebody to plow my field? Who's going to be overlooking that, and how is that possible? Can you imagine your life without your ATM card? And at some point, when there is no checks or cash, there's a checkless, cashless society, and they give you your first couple ATM cards. Maybe it's a card, maybe it's a chip, don't know. But at some point they say, okay, to get the renewed card, you have to bow down and pledge your allegiance to that man, a singular human being that is now controlling the whole earth. That wasn't possible, really, until recent history. Rome rises again. Would you join me now in Daniel chapter 7? Now again, Daniel wrote his book about 600 or so B.C. Okay, is that important? Remember, the Jews lose their national sovereignty in 606 B.C. And as a young man, a very bright young Jewish Daniel is uprooted from his city of Jerusalem and his nation of Israel, and he is uprooted, dispatriated, and then dumped in Babylon, where he is thrown into the executive training program. And it's there that he, of course, excels as an excellent man of God. Years later, he is writing these prophecies that God gave him. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verse 1, about 600 or so B.C. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who captured Israel. He lives for some time. He dies a little bit later in the year 562 B.C. His son-in-law is a fellow by the name of Nabonidus. Sounds like an ailment. How come you're not going to go play football with us? I got Nabonidus. I can't go. Nabonidus does a smart thing. He marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So Nabonidus becomes king after Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then he likes to go do crazy things. So he was always off tracing out all these sort of occultic practices, and he left what's called a co-regency of himself, Nabonidus, and his son, a fellow by the name of Belshazzar. Now, here you see it here on the page, but you have to understand something. Up until the late 1800s, the scholars, the theological intelligentsia, poo-pooed this idea of Belshazzar being a regent of Babylon. Because everybody knows it's Nabonidus. He was the king. Belshazzar was never anywhere near. And so the educated said, Daniel doesn't know what he's talking about, so take it with a little grain of salt. Until about the late 1800s, when they're doing excavations about 5 miles away from what is today Baghdad, what was then Babylon, they discovered something called the Cylinder of Nabonidus. Guess whose name is on there? Belshazzar. And it says, and Belshazzar is my co-regent. For the longest of times, many people thought that Daniel's prophecies were so specific that they were too specific. He must have written it after the fact, until they keep finding these archaeological discoveries that prove it. The best one of all, of course, is the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found. The Dead Sea Scrolls, if we had time, I'd really bore you to death with history with Daniel chapter 11, which talks about this king doing that, and this accountant poisoning this guy over here, and this guy taking this guy's wife, bada boom, bada bing. What's going on? So precise that it was thought it could only have been written as late as 100 B.C., because the events it's depicting take place in front of that, until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, portions of which date back to 500 B.C. Very important. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and beheld four winds of heaven were stirring. To the Jewish understanding, the stirring winds speak of judgment coming. Four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. If this is speaking literally, it's speaking of the Mediterranean Sea. If it's speaking figuratively, you might want to write in your margin, Isaiah 57, verse 20. I'll quote it to you. But the wicked people, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Also, check out Revelation 17, verse 15. I'll read it. The waters which you see, John, where the harlot sits, are the multitude of peoples. You have to understand something about Bible prophecy. When the Bible speaks in a metaphoric sense or a picture sense, people go all crazy about what they think that means. Whenever God uses metaphoric terms, He always explains what those metaphoric terms mean. In the case of water or a great sea, when it's being used metaphorically, the Bible tells you. It's called expositional constancy. If the Bible ever says this metaphor equals this, then it always does. If this is the great sea in the literal sense, we're talking the Mediterranean. If it's speaking in the figurative or metaphoric sense, it's speaking of humankind. Judgment is coming, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first one was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. You know who this is? This is the first world empire that would affect Israel proper. Yes, I know there are many world empires. What's his name? all I have in my brain is Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Genghis Khan, whoo, the Mongols. Thank you, Lord. That was a huge kingdom. And in square footage and square mileage, it was a big one. But that kingdom never really affected God's land, God's Israel. That's why God doesn't talk a lot about it. These great empires are going to affect the nation of Israel. And also, I want to add, too. It's been said that the Bible really is a tale of two cities. There's God's city, Jerusalem, and all that it means. And then there is the anti-city, the devil's city, and that city is Babylon. Who remembers who founded Babylon? A guy by the name of Nimrod, who worked against the Lord. And there's a Tower of Babel, and we look at that, and it says, and they wanted to build a tower so that they could reach the sky. And we go, oh boy, is they stupid. You can't reach the sky, it's atmosphere. You don't understand what the words mean. They wanted to reach up through the atmosphere and look and gaze and watch the stars. They had corrupted God's Maseroth and turned it into the occultic practice of what it is today. Astrology. That's what was going on. Well, anyway, the Babylonian Empire was the first one to truly take effect and disrupt Israel's national sovereignty. They did so in the year 606 BC. So what's up with the lion head and had wings like eagles? Easy. Again, archaeological digs done in the previous century, they found two of the main gates of the once amazing city of Babylon. They're called the Ishtar Gates. Emblazoned upon the Ishtar Gates was this creature with the head of a lion and the body of an eagle. This is easy. Who is this? It's Babylon. I want you to notice, there's Babylon on the Fertile Crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and valley. And then, of course, Jerusalem is on the other side. And what's this idea that he was made to stand on 2 feet? Remember how Nebuchadnezzar got big for his britches and thought everything he had accomplished was because he was so smart. And God said, really? Okay, well then, he took his sanity away from him, and then he thought that he was an animal. For about, what, so many years. And then when he finally repented, God gave him back his sanity, and he moved from walking literally on 4 feet to two, standing on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to him. That's a reference to Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Verse 5. And then suddenly another beast, a second. This one was like a bear, big and strong and lumbering. And it raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. This is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus the Great. Why was it on one side and then the other? Because what Cyrus did, he was an amazing politician. The Mede Empire, by the way, the last vestige of the Medo Empire is Kuwait, the nation of Kuwait. And he coupled them together with his burgeoning and growing Persian Empire, cut many treaties and combined what was called the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why there's two sides. And when they got together, they defeated 3 amazing opponents, Egypt, Babylon, and Lydia. Hence, 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Look how expansive that empire was. But notice, it encompassed Babylon and Jerusalem. Now let's look at the third. After this I look, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings. Now this is important. This is going to be talking about the Greek Empire who comes later. What happens is the Babylonian Empire falls to Cyrus, or the Medo-Persians, in 606. The Medo-Persians fall to, guess who? Alexander the Great, in the Battle of Issus, where he defeats the Persian king Darius III. Now the Greeks are the big boys on the block. But what happens to Alexander the Great? He's 33 years old, lays his head on his bed, and weeps. There are no more nations to conquer. He died suddenly. Well, who's going to take over the vast Greek Empire? He said with his last gasps, let it go to the strong. Well, the strong in that point were 4 of his generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemaeus, and Seleucus. They break up the great Greek Empire into 4. And pretty soon, Ptolemaeus and Seleucid kings, they absorb the other 2, and they become 2 major ones. You remember Cleopatra or Elizabeth Taylor? She was not Egyptian. She was Greek. She was a Ptolemy. Up to the north were the Seleucid kings, including one terrible fellow by the name of Antiochus IV. And he does some amazing things. And it was the Seleucid kings who were in modern-day Turkey, and they founded cities called Antioch. And we're going to find that Turkey is a huge hotbed politically for end-times Bible prophecy. So the Greeks do their thing, but then they develop into four other kingdoms. And ultimately, they're going to fall in three Macedonian wars. Rome defeats first Philip V of Macedon, 214 BC, Mummius Achaeus sacks Corinth. In 146 BC, however, it is considered by many that's the height of the Roman Empire under the 13th emperor, Emperor Trajan. And then what happens after that is they fall to a guy by the name of Odoacer, a Gaul or a German fella, in 476 BC. And what happens to Rome? Something interesting. This is important. Rome really never falls, technically speaking. They break into two because in the year 330 AD, what happens is Constantine says, it's getting crazy here in Rome. I'm going to pick up the Roman Empire and move it to the east. And they settle on the Bosporus Straits to the Dardanelles. That's the Bosporus right there. It was Byzantium when he got there. He changed all the road signs after himself to Constantine, and the Byzantine Empire flourishes in the east, including Turkey. There's Turkey again for the next 1,000 years. And it stays uniquely Christian, and it stays uniquely, well, Roman in a sense, and it falls to a fellow by the name of Mehmed II and the Ottoman Turks. And the Ottoman Turks keep this whole region until 1923, when Lawrence of Arabia... Who is that guy? I think his name, Omar Sharif? Who is it? Was it Peter O'Toole? Well, whoever. Look at you guys. When T.E. Lawrence puts together and combines all of the Bedouin troops and busts out and overthrows, after World War I, overthrows the Ottoman Turks. And then what happens in that region is, it is, after World War I, it is the Western powers, specifically Britain et al., who re-carve up the entire region and make the Middle East as we know it into its current designations of Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, etc., etc. Verse 6, one more time. Remember the first one was the bear? And the bear was huge. Did you know that Cyrus the Great was able to amass, at times, a marching army of 2 million foot soldiers? That's huge. In fact, somebody was doing the math. If you equated it to the current population of planet Earth at 7 billion, that would be like raising an army of 2 billion soldiers. Pretty amazing stuff. He was huge, hence the bear. Verse 6, and after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings. This is talking about Alexander the Great. Other portions of Daniel go even more specific into Alexander the Great. And they had four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads. Well, that's a freaky looking beast. What's he talking about? The four generals of Alexander the Great. And dominion was given into it. That's beast number 3. Now beast number 4. Now check this out. Now after these three, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Notice this beast cannot be likened to any actual animal. The bear was strong and lumbering. The leopard. Did you know that Alexander the Great typically traveled with a force of 35,000 men? And they moved lightning fast, and many of their maneuvers were later copied by another fella in Europe, a fella by the name of Adolf Hitler. He renamed it and called it Blitzkrieg. So Alexander the Great was like a leopard. He was fast afoot. Now the seventh, verse 7, the fourth beast, he's not like any beast Daniel had ever seen. The fourth beast was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet.
You've been listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form, or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.